Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us once again and for this time you've given us to partake together, to know who you are, to worship you in spirit and truth. And as we come to it, may we be careful to examine and judge ourselves in the light of your word so that this time would be glorifying to you and profitable to us, a time of blessing and challenge. And the knowledge you have provided to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we'll be turning there shortly. We've now reached that final week of events preceding the crucifixion of Christ. But whereas the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend a great deal of time recording and explaining those various events during Passion Week, John hits only a couple of highlights before really just deep diving into that private instruction he gave his believing disciples. And we'll see that spanning chapters 13 through 17. But one of the highlights he hits, we've already covered. We covered it during the previous two lessons, of Mary anointing Jesus. And then the second highlight we have before us this morning, what we know as the triumphal entry. And that begins in verse 9. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 12 and read for a few verses here. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus went, when he had found a young donkey, set on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And if that was only the case. Now, remember that Jerusalem would have been swollen with pilgrims during this time of year, gathered there to celebrate Passover. And so as Jesus entered the city, word had apparently traveled ahead of him, so that he was greeted by a great multitude. And that's a lot of people, great multitude. That's not, 20 people cheering for him. And they greeted him with palm branches, we're told, and proclaiming these hosannas, blessed is he. Now, bundles made of palm branches or palm tree branches were very commonly used in celebrations. The celebrations of certain feast days, like the Feast of Tabernacles, and we saw that before, but also in victory celebrations, such as when the Jews were finally able to recapture Jerusalem from the Greeks, which happened about 200 years earlier during the Maccabean or Maccabean revolt. And that was probably the last time Jerusalem had seen such a victory celebration with this kind of fanfare. Okay, so bundles of palm branches. Also the great multitude, they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Hosanna meaning save now, or please save. It's also been translated as send your salvation. It's a plea for salvation. So this great multitude of Jews, by their actions and words, were anticipating both victory and salvation by the presence of Jesus, whom they loudly declare to be the King of Israel, their King. Don't overlook that. Of course, we know Jesus would accomplish the greatest victory of all, when he defeated sin and death. We know. We also know that by it, he has provided salvation freely to all. But what victory did this multitude have in mind? And salvation from what? Or possibly from whom is the question. Well, as you probably know, most of the crowd was chanting. What they were chanting is actually a quote from one of the Psalms. And we're going to turn there right now to Psalm 118. Because the quote indicated there is from Psalm 118, one of the Hillel Psalms. These were the Psalms 113 through 118. And they were frequently used in a family's Passover Seder meal. That's what they would sing. And so I'd imagine that these six Psalms were mostly from memory. In any case, the crowd here in Jerusalem would have had, this would have been top of mind for them because it's Passover season. So let's read starting in verse 1 of Psalm 118. Everybody there? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. So you can get into that mindset of the Jewish population there. What they were feeling, this is just proclaiming God's goodness, His everlasting mercy. Verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I hope that perks your ears up. I hope you've heard that before. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. And there it is. That's Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That's just one of the six that they would have had from memory, I bet. Okay, well, there's no question that this psalm speaks of Messiah. Even the rabbis viewed this as a messianic psalm. And the multitudes who were crying out here, Hosanna, blessed is He. Well, they certainly understood it that way because they follow it up with the King of Israel. Jesus, Messiah, the King of Israel. In Him we have victory and salvation. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there's actually two instances in this psalm where God is said to have become our salvation. The first one is in verse 14, where it says, The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. And incidentally, that Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is, it's only one letter off from how the Hebrew name for Jesus is spelled. It sounds the same way. The Lord has become my Yeshua, my salvation. But salvation from what? That's the question. As I understand it, at this point in the psalm, by verse 14, it's in reference to physical salvation, which takes us back to verse 5. I hope you noticed here, all throughout here, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or to put confidence in princes. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. So, physical salvation there described. Now, the second instance is in verse 21, where he says, you have answered me and have become my salvation. And really, this starts in verse 19, where it says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And I'll ask it again, salvation from what? Well, it kind of seems to me that by this point in the psalm, that praise and thanksgiving for physical salvation has built and built upon itself, progressed to the point of moving beyond physical salvation. So that the psalmist isn't still, he's not talking about those physical dangers, of being surrounded by pushy, violent nations who wanted to take advantage of them, oppress them, men who would seek to do them harm. Here the terms seem to be different. He's talking about righteousness. Did you notice that? He's talking about righteousness, and then it moves into specific prophecies about the Lord's, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, here, we just read that. Verse 22, one of the specific prophecies. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Meaning, the stone, Christ, he was rejected. He had already been rejected by the chief, by the builders, those Jewish leaders in authority. And then it continues, this was the Lord's doing. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And then it says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, there's our quote, I pray, O Lord. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And how is he going to accomplish this salvation that we're told about in verse 21? How is he going to accomplish it? By His word and by His sacrifice. Verse 27, God is the Lord and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. So I think that psalm presents physical salvation. It also presents spiritual salvation, both of them tied with the coming of Messiah. The Jewish people didn't expect it to come in two phases, though. Looking back, we can see that. But between you and me, I think these people here, the great multitude, I think they only had physical salvation in mind when they were welcoming Jesus. Salvation from the oppression of Rome. Victory over the occupying forces in the land, which, by the way, the forces were there because of Israel's fall away from God and fall into legalism over the 400 years since they came back from Babylon. In any case, that's why that's why they're welcoming Jesus this way, why they're proclaiming Him the King of Israel, the one who would rescue them from Rome. But this king, he didn't come to them riding on a horse, did he? Rather, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, the king came to them, as it says, just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The symbolism is straightforward when you think about it. Horses are ridden in times of war. Donkeys are for times of peace. In other words, the king wasn't on the same page as these people who were welcoming him. He didn't have war in mind, at least not what the great multitude expected, in terms of, you know, a revolution against the enemy nation. And we know that time will come. And when that time comes, the king will return and he will be riding on a, you guessed it, a horse. Revelation 19 details that for us, and it's too great to read, too fun to read this, to know how this ends. We can't overlook it, so we have to read it here, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what he does. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a pretty gruesome scene, isn't it? You think the Lord loves war? Would we call him a warmonger? Or maybe we would respond to that with, you know, one of those bumper stickers, war is not the answer. Well, we know he is the Prince of Peace, but I hope you see that peace in a world corrupted by sin is simply not possible without the Prince of Peace himself in person, and even then, he will not achieve it without the overwhelming use of force, violent force. He won't be massacring millions of people for the fun of it, but only because their rejection of him demands it. In justice, in righteousness, he makes war. Now, after he himself has done this, as we're told, tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, then and only then will those 1,000 years of peace begin. And he'll have to maintain it with a rod of iron. Okay. So, he will be coming as that conquering king. And bringing us with him, by the way, I hope you noticed that, as those, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, riding white horses with him. And so he'll be coming to subdue enemy nations and rule his kingdom on earth. But here, he was not coming to Israel as the conquering king. He was lowly and riding on a donkey's colt, because peace between God and mankind had to be achieved first before Israel could be saved from enemy nations. Now, it's also important to remember that his public ministry by this point was basically over. Okay? He wasn't going about like he had been doing. He was no longer presenting himself to the nation, and he wasn't presenting himself to the nation when he rode in on that donkey. Now, I know that my saying that might be a problem for some of you, but I'm going to say it again anyway. He wasn't presenting himself to be received by the nation Israel when he rode into them. You can disagree with that. That's okay. That's fine. My feelings won't be hurt. But if you do, you need to find a way to explain why Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem as they were welcoming him in this way. The parallel passage of Luke 19 tells us about that. Verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Notice why they were there. For all the mighty works they had seen. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he drew near, as the great multitude of Israel's people were greeting him with Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus, the King of Israel." As he drew near, he saw the city and said, "Yay, they're finally receiving me just like I wanted them to. They're finally receiving me in the right way as their king." No, it says he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They did not know because they were unwilling to come to him for his righteousness. They did not know because they were unwilling to come to him that they might have life. The time for them to receive him on a national scale had come and gone. He had spent years among the people, years, and teaching and presenting himself through his word and through his actions, the corresponding miracles. And they had those long years to receive him, to accept him, based upon his words and deeds. But the vast majority had rejected him. All those years, he had quietly presented himself to them one-on-one and in small groups because, you know, people like you and me, we tend to make better, more informed, thoughtful decisions in that type of environment rather than, you know, being carried away on emotional whims in large crowds, the peer pressures of mob instincts. Woohoo! Hosanna! Blessed is he. I don't know why I'm saying it, but I'm saying it because everybody else is saying it. So here, after his public ministry is over, after he had already been rejected by the nation as a whole, now he made one of the most public displays he ever did. But he didn't do it to change everyone's minds at the last minute. Their minds were already made up. It's clear. He did this to fulfill prophecy and to begin his burdensome climb up to Calvary. But you might say, well, come on, the crowd received him with praise and, you know, in such a positive way. Maybe things were going to be different. Maybe they finally get it and they're going to believe in him as their saving Messiah. Well, they did. They did receive him as a saving Messiah. But what kind of salvation did they expect from their king? We've already looked at what kind of salvation they were expecting or wanting from him. Most of them didn't believe they needed spiritual salvation. They had the law for that. Leave me alone, I've got the law, and that's going to make me good. Therefore, they didn't believe they had a need for personal salvation. They were God's chosen people after all, right? God chose us, so we must be pretty good. They only needed salvation from Rome, is what they thought. Please don't tell me how sinful I am and how I need to be saved from my sin, you know, through a personal relationship with the Lord's Christ. Tell me instead how wicked Rome is and how evil they are and how the Lord's Christ is going to save us from their sin. We don't need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from their sin. That's the salvation we need, right? And that's why they were receiving him as king in this way. But when they realized he was not going to be the political, you know, military leader they wanted him to be, notice how quickly their tune changed. It went from Hosanna, blessed is he, to what? Crucify him in just a few days. But you might say, come on, they were so happy. They seemed so happy and thankful to see him and, you know, welcome him. I mean, they honored him with palm branches, right? But later on in the chapter, we'll see it very clearly stated, in fact, that the time to accept him was already too late. That's why he was weeping, by the way. And that's why in the passage we just read that those things were hidden from them. Because at this point they had refused to believe and had refused for so long to believe that they wouldn't understand. That window of opportunity, the 3.5 year window of opportunity had closed. The time for his kingdom to be established on earth had passed this generation by. It had to be postponed. And so this is only confirmed by the fact that he had already delayed his or already ended his public ministry. But again, come on. They seem so thankful to see him, so happy. Well, we're about to read in just a minute what their true motivation was for greeting him in this way. Verse 16 tells us that his disciples didn't understand these things at first. And just a side note, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that Mary, the one who had faithfully sat at his feet to listen to his word, I bet she understood a lot more than these disciples. You know, it was Mary who had anointed him, and while Martha, again, was still serving at that dinner in Bethany, she was busy serving while the disciples questioned the use of that fragrance, the expensive perfume on Jesus. But remember that Jesus said that Mary had kept that perfume. She had reserved it to anoint him for his burial. I think Mary knew a whole lot more than what these disciples did. His disciples did not understand these things at first. They were right there with the rest of the crowd. They really were. Pretty much on the same page. They were eager to see his kingdom established. Even at his ascension. Remember these guys? They said, is it now? Is it time now? They were eager to see that. And remember, you know, in context, back in the last chapter, it was these guys who were afraid to go into Jerusalem, who were afraid to even go back into Judea. They were afraid because they thought they were all going to die. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, and they didn't want to die with him. They were afraid to go back into town. Well, what do you think they thought when they saw this reception? Whew, wow, that's a surprise. You know, you can almost see them giving each other high fives. Yeah, we're popular. All right, we can ride this, you know, wave of support all the way to the throne. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So again, we see John looking back. You know, hindsight is always 20/20, especially when you have the Holy Spirit helping you. Verse 17, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb had raised him and raised him from the dead, bore witness. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. There's no doubt that this great multitude was excited, enthusiastic, you know, worked up for this reason. They had heard about the sign. the calling of Lazarus out of the tomb, raising him from the dead, they were interested in Jesus only as it related to what he could do, not in his person. He had raised a man dead 4 days. He had raised a man back to life. They didn't stop to think about what that meant about Jesus, other than that he had access to some kind of power that they could use in throwing off Rome. They were interested in seeing that power applied to restoring their national sovereignty, not in what those miracles had to say about Jesus, his person. Verse 19 here, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Their plot hadn't been initiated fast enough. This is exactly what they were trying to avoid. Because, you know, if they had tried to seize him now, the whole city would have rioted against them. Of course, you know, perception is not always reality. We know that this momentary popular praise and acclamation, it didn't mean that the Pharisees were out of work. Not just yet, anyway. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This, of course, is in contrast to what he had told Mary all the way back in chapter 2. My hour has not yet come. It's in contrast to what we're told in, I think it was chapter 7, when it said they sought him, they sought to kill him, they sought to lay hands on him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8, I think, his hour was not yet come, they couldn't arrest him, they couldn't seize him. But now his hour had come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He would be glorified. It's time. I think it's time for something. Maybe for lunch. He would be glorified as the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, wouldn't he? He would be glorified in that way, doing what he alone could do. He was the only one qualified. He would be glorified as the Good Shepherd, who purposefully laid down his life. So he's going to be glorified as doing what he alone would do. He's the only one willing. And he would be glorified when he came forth from the tomb. He would be glorified ascending to heaven. He would be glorified seated at his Father's right hand. As he said in his prayer just before allowing himself to be arrested, he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He didn't die a martyr's death. He died to give us life. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The general principle is death results in abundant, fruitful life. It seems contradictory, but it's merely a paradox, because just as a grain of wheat must first die and be buried in the ground in order to produce bushel and bushel of wheat, in the same way, his death would result in a great harvest of glorified life. The principle also applies to the disciple who follows in the steps of his master. Verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." He who hates his life in this world. You know, sometimes people have trouble with that phrase, but the hating of one's life is the absence of self-centeredness. He who hates his life in this world is one whose devotion, whose commitment is centered not around himself, but around someone else. In this case, Jesus. As Jesus selflessly submitted to the Father's will at all times, in the same way, just as he always did the works that the Father gave him to do, in the same way, those who trust in Jesus should put that trust into action. Not just words, but action, and be true disciples who serve their Master at all times. If anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. And that's not an invitation, by the way. That's in the imperative mood. Let him follow me. It's imperative. That means it's a command. It is required of servants to follow him. Those who do will be honored with rewards and responsibilities for faithful service, just as sure as Jesus was honored and glorified by faithfully obeying the Father. And he was honored and glorified, wasn't he? It's a certainty for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's that word again. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Notice it's his faithfulness there that's in view. His faithfulness is being emphasized there, not ours. Verse 11 again, for if we died with him, and as believers we have, rest assured, we have, we shall also live with him. Guaranteed. We can end it right there. That's a guarantee. Okay? If we endure by faithfully serving and following him, we shall also reign with him. Just as he said in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and with this result, where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Faithfully serving and following him results in honor and responsibility of reigning together with him. If we follow him now in humiliation, as he was, we will ultimately follow him into positions of honor. But if we deny him by not enduring, keep it in context, he also will deny us that special privilege and reward of reigning with him. This has to do with lost rewards, not lost salvation. Those who have trusted in him as Savior, for the salvation he alone provides, we shall live with him, guaranteed, regardless of our service in this life, whether we endure or not, okay? That one who belongs to Jesus doesn't belong to him based on any human work or merit or faithful service or enduring to the end. That's not how belonging works. He may very well see every one of his rewards burn up as wood, hay, and straw in the fire, but he will be saved yet so as through fire, and will therefore live with him, right? Why? Because verse 13, if we are faithless, by not enduring, by not serving him, by not following him in a life of discipleship, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's impossible for him to deny himself. He stays true to his nature. And this is why we can rest assured in him. The security of our salvation is never in doubt. Though we might lose every possible reward, we cannot be condemned because he cannot deny himself. Okay, well, enduring by following him in faithful service, that is the disciplined life of the disciple, is his will for us. Many Christians don't endure. There's no question about that. They decide that being saved is good enough. And that a disciple's life, well, it's just, you know, it's not for me. But that decision places them completely out of God's will for them. Outside of the place of blessing, outside of the place of fellowship with Him. Why do they not endure? Well, many other Christians think they have the answer. You know, seeking to build themselves up by tearing others down. And mainly out of their own sense of insecurity, they say, well, those who don't endure, they probably weren't saved to begin with. They, you know, they must not have truly believed. Their faith must not have been, you know, genuine like mine is, because they don't act like I do. Well, that's hogwash. Discipleship is costly. Salvation is free, 100% free. Discipleship, on the other hand, is very, very costly. Why don't most Christians endure? Is it particularly easy? Is it easy to follow Him, to endure as a disciple, to bear our crosses daily? Was it easy for Christ? Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He was pretty upfront about the cost of discipleship. It's not a walk in the park. Not in the devil's world. My soul is troubled. And there's that word again. We saw it last week. He was agitated, stirred up on the inside. John didn't record the agony of Gethsemane for us, but he did include this. He records that Christ's soul was troubled, in turmoil, because he saw that huge freight train loaded down with the world's sin, bearing down on him on a collision course. And that suffering and turmoil, I think it's well beyond anything we could comprehend. Hebrews tells us that He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, that He Himself was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we can certainly identify with Him, but there's no way we can possibly fathom the suffering He would face on the cross, which for Him was already in view here. One, you know, just great, big, disgusting, revulsive, burden laid on Him. When He, who knew no sin, would be made sin for us. When He would bear our griefs and sorrows on Himself, when, you know, His soul was made an offering for sin. But that was His purpose in following the will of His Father. He prioritized the Father's will above what His very human desires would have been. If it had been possible to accomplish God's will any other way, He would have wanted the Father to deliver Him. Deliver Him. That was a nightmare that He was going to face. But there was no other way. And so we see Him here once again setting the premier example, modeling the life of the disciple for us. He hated His life in this world. He wasn't living for this world or for the things of this world, for fame and popularity, or to be acclaimed as the King of Israel. And if you think that wasn't a temptation for Him, think again. You know? If any one of us were in that situation of choosing between a horrifically painful, humiliating public execution or being installed on a wave of popularity as the people's ruler and king, I don't know. Wow. Tough decision? I don't think so. I think we would mostly choose the other one. Not the pain, not the humiliation. But His purpose was to do God's will, not to live it up down here. And so He identified God's will for Him and set His mind to endure. Therefore, He wouldn't pray, Father, save me from this hour. Remove this pain and suffering and heartache from me. Deliver me from this. He didn't lay down and curl up into a fetal position and, you know, whine and moan and complain and, you know, just go on and on about how awful His life was and how painful it was going to be. Rather, He stood firm. He faced it head on. with confidence in the Father's will for him and his life, and he prayed, "Father, glorify your name, not my will, but your will be done." As those who seek to serve him, we're to do the very same thing. We are to endure. And it's not some casual, you know, if I happen to feel like it at the time sort of thing. It's not a half-hearted extracurricular activity. Neither is it, you know, getting ourselves worked up in some kind of emotional high either. You know, it is a life purpose because it's God's will for our lives. Not a moment, but the totality of our lives. Therefore, we are to set our minds to this life of discipline and of following Him, of serving Him, obeying what we already know to be true, so that His purpose is accomplished in our lives, so that His name will be glorified in not just what we say and what we do, but in who we are and who we are becoming. And in short, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And again, Romans chapter 6, and if we had more time, I'd read the whole chapter, so just be thankful we're out of time. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ," and we did, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's a choice that we make, ongoing, always. As disciples, then, we're to reckon or consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, presenting ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness to be used in carrying out His will. Let's pray. Father, help us in this as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus. We recognize that we can't do it according to the arm of the flesh, our own ability and strength and determination. We must not depend on ourselves, or else we will fail miserably and we'll see our rewards burned up in the fire. But we thank you for who you are and your gracious provision that we have your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to fill us, and empower us to serve us in fellowship, and that by his power we might be disciples, true disciples of Christ, according to not the arm of the flesh, but the arm of the Lord, and faithfully representing you in an increasingly hostile environment. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.